corporate worship of God's people. We have our praise and worship choruses, our hymns, like we've just been singing. The Israelites had their psalms. This one was given to the choir master, and it was a psalm like many others of David, a man who would be remembered as Israel's one of his greatest kings. And though we aren't given the specific circumstances in which David composed this psalm, yet the setting is familiar to each one of us as God's people. This psalm spans the bounds of salvation and suffering, of rejoicing and sorrowing, of praise and prayer. It's a psalm for the people of God. And in this psalm, we might see a basic progression. David's going to begin by reflecting back on what God has done. He's going to look at the past, God's salvation in the past. And then in the middle of the psalm and throughout, in fact, he's going to be focusing on his praise in the present. And at the end, he's going to conclude by looking towards the future, a cry for deliverance in the future. And so he begins in the past, in verse 1, with these familiar words, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." This is David's record of God's past salvation in his own life. And once again, we don't know what particular situation David is referring to here. He would have had many to choose from. But notice the record here begins with his waiting. "I waited patiently for the Lord." That word struck me. Waiting is not something any of us naturally likes to do. No one makes up a list of a few of my favorite things and has waiting on the list. This is true of things we can see and touch, things like stoplights and paychecks and lunchtime and other people. How much more is it true when it comes to waiting for an invisible God? Yet that's what David must do. That's what he has done here. "I waited patiently for the Lord." And the picture here is not of the kind of waiting we might see in a hospital waiting room, someone sitting meekly, hands folded on their lap, staring off into space silently. In fact, in the next line, David's going to describe himself as having been crying out for help. Better is the picture of an infant wailing for its mother to feed him. This is not a passive waiting on David's part. It involves active crying out. Yet the important fact is that it is waiting for the Lord. David's not setting his hopes on a neighboring king or kingdom. He's not been holding out for a change in the weather, a change in his present circumstances. He's not waiting for people. He's waiting for the Lord. Salvation comes ultimately as our other saviors, as the other things we're waiting for fade away and we learn to wait for the Lord. "I waited patiently for the Lord," David said, "and he inclined to me and he heard my cry." The picture here is not God casting a fleeting glance over at David. It's not even of God, David simply getting God's attention. For God to incline is for him to stretch, to bend, to extend. He's leaning down over the crib side, as it were, and taking this babe in his arms. "He inclined to me, and he heard my cry." This is the posture of our God. A posture of bending, of inclining to us. Do we tend to think of God that way? I think we rightly often think of God as seated upon a throne, majestic in glory, which is very true, which the scriptures portray for us. And yet perhaps we tend to think that God is solid, nerveless, and immovable. But would we recognize that God is a God who is actively coming, actively inclining, actively bending towards us as his people? Think of the incarnation. It's the greatest bending exercise any being has ever known as God reached into this sin-soaked world in the person of his son. "You inclined to me," David said, "and you heard my cry. You reached down and you lifted me up from the pit of destruction." Literally, the pit of roaring, the pit of tumult. "And out of the clay, out of the miry clay, out of the miry mud, the mud of the bog." This is a picture of death. It's a picture of being rescued from death. I think I've shared before the story of swimming at my grandparents' cottage as a boy and being standing on a rock and being able to stand above the water, but being washed off that rock by a big wave and being in over my head and being caught in a panic with some of my siblings and floundering, and just when I thought I might finally get a breath, being pushed down once more and feeling as if I would perhaps die until my brother Joshua came. You drew me up, David says, from this oozing mud, from this watery death, and set my feet upon a rock, establishing my steps. What's David describing here in these opening verses? Very simply, he's describing the gospel. He was sinking. He was descending into a watery, muddy grave, but for the inclination of a Savior, but for the hand of God pulling him up and making him to stand upon a rock. It's a picture of a helpless sinner in the hands of a loving and all-sufficient God. It's a beautiful image, one we can all relate to if we have truly come to know this God. This is God's past salvation, which David recounts, and it brings him to a place of praise. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. God, what you did doesn't just stay in the past. You caused me to sing about it in the present, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I think of the story of Rahab. I call the story Joshua and his and people of Israel about to come and take Jericho. And when the spies go to Rahab, she confesses that the hearts of the people of Jericho have melted with fear because they've heard what God has done, how he's saved Israel, how he's brought them out of Egypt, how he's brought them across the Red Sea, how he's delivered other kingdoms into their hands. The people fear when they hear of God's salvation, and Rahab puts her trust in the Lord. So David continues in verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Blessed is the man whose confidence is the Lord, who does not turn to the proud, to those who are self-righteous, who are full of their own salvation, who does not turn to those falling into a lie, those who are deceived, and thus become deceived along with them. David speaks from experience here. He says, if you would be blessed, put your confidence in this God. And he says in verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Here's the thing. God has given David a new song to sing. David has been given a song to proclaim the mighty deeds of his God, and yet even this song, even all David could say and will say, will fall short of recounting what God has done. We as a church recently signed up for a membership, which gives our music teams access to songs, easy access to a database of songs. And according to this company's website, we have access to over 100,000 worship songs. That's a lot of songs. That's a lot of new songs. I did the math. That means we could sing 5 or 6 songs on a Sunday. We could sing 6 different songs every Sunday, changing the songs every Sunday for the next 320 years. We're not going to do that. There's a good case to be made for singing old familiar songs too. You might think, isn't that a bit excessive? 100,000 songs. Okay, who needs that many songs? How many new songs? Okay, stop writing. Everybody stop writing. Let's stop writing for the next 100 years. And yet when God saves you, when he does a new work in your life, he gives you yet another reason to sing, doesn't he? And here's the thing. We have not exhausted the subject yet. You know, we can sing about a lot of things. Someone you love, your favorite truck, some other experience. But eventually you're going to run out of words, especially when it comes to vehicles. Of all things we could sing, but when we can't get to the bottom of God. David says, if I would recount what you have done, I could not. They are more numerous than I can count. I cannot get to the bottom of you. Thousands of years since David's time, we still have not exhausted the subject of the greatness of God. And what follows, David says, it goes beyond just singing. It's beyond the words I say. It actually involves the whole of my life. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. What's David saying here? Surely God requested sacrifices and offerings of his people. And yet the point is, again and again, as we see in the scriptures, what God was really after was not simply in the external offering. He was interested in the heart of the worshiper. When David says he gives me an open ear, literally, my ears you have dug for me. In other words, you've given me a means of hearing and obeying you. You don't just want the external offering, the external sacrifice. You don't just want the songs I can sing. You want me to hear and listen and to live a life that is submitted to you, God. That's one of the greatest examples of this is in the story of Saul, when God calls Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. Remember the story? And God says, wipe them out completely because they are wicked. And Saul goes and he overcomes the Amalekites, but he keeps back some of the best animals. And he tells Samuel the prophet, he says, well, it's so that we could sacrifice to the Lord. And recall Samuel, God's response to Samuel on that occasion. He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. I don't want your offerings. I want you to listen to me. I want you to use the ears I've given you that I've dug for you to hear and to obey me with all of your heart." Which is what David goes on to say here. That's what he says. Verse 7, he says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." It's not just about the sacrifices and the offerings on the outside. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Some writers think that David is referring back here to a passage John actually alluded to a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy 17. In which God sets out the mandate for the kings of Israel, and they're supposed to write out the law, and they're supposed to keep it and lead God's people rightly. David is now saying, "I've come as the king of Israel, just as was written of me in the scroll of the book. And my desire is to hear and to obey you, O my God. Your law is literally in the midst of my bowels." This isn't just an external thing. Deep down at the core of my being, my desire is to do what you want. Not just to offer a sacrifice so God, you can give me what I want. I want to do your will. That's my heartbeat, he's saying. I'm not just singing bringing a sacrifice. I'm not just singing a praise song, because that's just what we do. Your law is written on my heart, and I want to please you. What a lesson Israel's king is giving us about the meaning of true praise. As one of our songs goes, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart, God. God is seeking more than just an external sacrifice of praise. He wants the whole of our hearts and lives. And so David continues in verse 9 to describe his present praise. He says, "I have proclaimed righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, my lips I will not restrain. O Lord, you know. Your righteousness I have not concealed in the midst of my heart. Your faithfulness and your salvation I have spoken. I have not concealed your loyal love and your faithfulness from the great assembly." I've not been quiet about what you've done, God. Your working in my life is not just a personal experience that I'm allowed to hoard. Rather, in the great assembly, in the congregation of God's people, I've made it known. You know, we need to hear, and we do hear. And we thank you for sharing what God is doing in your lives and in praise and prayer time, or just in conversations with one another. Say, this is what God is doing, or this thing's hard right now, but this is what God is doing. We need to hear of God's faithfulness. We need to be encouraged by one another's praise. Again and again here, David is extolling the character of his God. He talks about your righteousness, your faithfulness, your salvation, your loyal love. This is who you are, and I can't say enough about you. And this is the point of the psalm where the king's praise begins to look forward especially. He's recounted on what God has done in the past, which has led him to praise in the present, which in turn prepares him for the future. Look at verse 11. David writes, "You, Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loyal love and your faithfulness will continually guard me." See what's happening here. David has remembered what God has done in the past, and he's praised him for that. And that praise has given David courage and hope for the future. If David had forgotten to praise God for what he'd done in the past, perhaps he would have no hope, because his future is going to look bleak, and as we'll see in the coming verses. But he's praised you, so now he is confident. He has a confidence that God will continue to treat him with love and faithfulness. And David needs that hope for his future. We need that hope for his future. What we do this morning gives us hope for tomorrow, doesn't it? Look at what David goes on to say in verse 12. He says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Here in verse 12, the joyful tones of salvation collide with the somber notes of suffering and sin. Here's the reality of David's situation right now. It's a situation to which we can all relate. Innumerable evils have encircled me. Evil people, the effects of human sin. But even more, David's own sins have overtaken him, and he can't see because of them. He is overwhelmed by them. More than the hairs of his head are his iniquities, he says, and his heart is giving way. This psalm is not, we should not think of this psalm, any of the psalms, as little ditties from the concert stage, as a ballad for the happy days of the carefree. This is a composition wrought in the arena of suffering. It is to be shared around a sick bed or rehearsed on the front lines of a battle. And here in this fight, David's strength is waning. His heart is giving away. His heart is failing him. You might ask here, what happened to Israel's illustrious king, this man of whom the scroll of the book wrote about and whose heart was, and on whose heart was etched the law of his God deep in his bowels? Here we are reminded that for all David was as the king of Israel, he was yet a man, a frail man, a fallen man, a man who could have well related to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." That sounds like David, doesn't it? "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's David's confession here in Psalm 40. "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, and yet, my sin has overwhelmed me, and they're more than the hairs of my head, and I cannot see. Evil is surrounding me, evil is within me," and his plea is the same as that of the Apostle Paul, verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" Praise is transformed once again into ardent prayer for David. We're reminded that David himself, to borrow the words of another song, is still a man in need of a Savior. For all that God had done for him in the past, bringing him up from the pit, setting his feet on a rock, giving him even a new song to sing. In the end, David himself still fails to live up to the calling of Israel's kings and keeping the law of his God and not turning aside to the right or to the left. David's coming, according to what was written in the scroll of the book, was not enough to avert his own fate, let alone the fate of the nation. And so David himself is left looking, still looking forward to a gracious act of salvation outside of himself, to a future deliverance from his God. And this is the note that's going to be sounded to the end of the psalm. He's prayed that God would humble those who are arrayed against him, verse 16, "But may all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' As for me, I am poor and needy. Let the Lord take thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." David finishes this psalm in the same way he began. He finishes with waiting. Who is he waiting for? Certainly he's waiting for the Lord still. When will he come and deliver David? We're not told how that works out in David's life on this occasion, how God chose to answer this prayer in David's own lifetime. But what we must not miss as God's new covenant people is the fact that Psalm 40 has a sequel. This is a psalm in two parts. The fuller, richer meaning of the psalm cannot be understood until we hear part two. Like some of these epic blockbuster trilogies of our day, we're left hanging, not knowing who that person really is, who's going to step onto the scene in the next episode until we watch it. And we'll skip all that drama. But part two of Psalm 40 is found in Hebrews chapter 10. Please turn with me there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10. Keep your finger in Psalm 40. Hebrews 10 is Psalm 40, part two. Here the author of Hebrews has been talking about sacrifice, like David was talking about sacrifice. He's saying the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. These offerings in and of themselves are not ultimately what God is looking for. And then the author of Hebrews turns his camera lens onto another actor, onto Christ. And look what he says in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Those words sound familiar. They're taken right from Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews takes the words of David and puts them, very similar words, on the words of Christ. Christ says in verse 5, "Sacrifices and offerings, the blood of bulls and goats, you have not ultimately desired, God, but a body have you prepared for me." Just as David said, you don't ultimately want my external sacrifice, but you want the law of God written on my heart. You want ears to hear and to obey you. Christ says, the body you've given me to do your will. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And was that not the repeated refrain of our Savior when he came? I came to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, even up to the point of the cross where he said, if possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Where David failed, Christ succeeded. Now these words are found on the lips of Jesus. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Psalm 40, yes, it was David's psalm, but ultimately, it's Christ's psalm. Psalm 40 is not first and foremost about David or about us. It's about the deliverer David was looking for, but the one who would still come, but the one of whom all of Scripture testifies. Christ says, I have come to do your will, and Christ did it perfectly, to the very laying down of his life. This was the Redeemer David needed. This was the God in whom he had learned to place his trust. This is the one whom Psalm 40 is ultimately about, as the author of Hebrews says. Psalm 40 is a story of Christ, and he came to do the will of him who sent him. He himself bore the sins of his people, the weight of which was too great for us to bear. David's prayer was answered. The deliverer has come. And what Psalm 40, parts 1 and 2 teach us is that it is absolutely worth it to praise and trust in this God. Do you know that this morning? It is absolutely worth it to praise and to trust in this God. We're all living in the real world. We can all relate to some of the things David is saying here. There are evils surrounding you this morning, whether physically evil people in the workplace or other evidences of sin's consequences in your lives, which you see in the pain and toil of our existence. And we can relate to both David and Paul in desiring to keep God's law in our inner being, yet too often having to confess that when it comes to our own sins, we've lost count. And to top it all off, we're still waiting for a God we can't see, whom we perhaps doubt very much will show up in the way we want him to, in the way we need him to. And in the midst of all this, the message of Psalm 40 is, do not cease to praise him. Do not cease to praise him. Do not forget how God has saved you in the past. And do not let that remembrance fail to give you hope for the future. So praise him today in the present. Look once again with me as we close at verse 16 of Psalm 40. Notice what David says. He says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. This is in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the evil surrounding, in the midst of whatever else is going on. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. The question this verse leaves us with this morning is, do we love the Lord's salvation? I think we ask just about anybody alive today, you'd say, yeah, salvation's a good thing. We like salvation. I like to be saved. Who doesn't like to be saved? It's better than waiting. We love salvation, but we love our salvation, don't we? We love a salvation we can procure, a salvation we can create by our own making. And we look at the religions and the philosophies of our world. That is how they operate. These are the steps to salvation. Do this, achieve this, accomplish this, and you will be saved. You are saved in some measure by virtue of who you are and what you have done. It becomes clear why these philosophies, why these religions are so attractive, because then I can say, great is Jonathan. Jonathan be magnified. Since the fall, we have wanted to be like God, haven't we? And the Christian gospel drives a stake into the heart of this human pride, because if, as we heard Jonah declare some weeks back, if salvation is really of the Lord, if it is your salvation I delight in, then I have to step off the throne and I must say, the Lord, not Jonathan, be magnified. And so we're left with a simple question this morning. Do we love the Lord's salvation? It's a choice. It's a choice we all get to make. But Psalm 40 leaves us no doubt as to what the correct choice should be. Will we acknowledge, some of us perhaps for the first time today, will we acknowledge that we, like David, in the end cannot save ourselves, cannot do anything to help save ourselves, that the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved is the name of Jesus Christ? because of what he alone did in dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Christian, will you remember today that the phrase, your salvation, the salvation of the Lord, will we remember that that phrase is the loveliest phrase we could ever know? Do we love the salvation of our God through his Son, so perfect and rich and free? And if we do, then would we say continually, as Psalm 40, verse 16 instructs us to, would we say continually, in the good times, in the hard times, would we say, the Lord be magnified. Great is the Lord. There's not salvation in me. I love your salvation. Great is the Lord. And I can sing 100,000 songs, and I will not get to the end of it because of what you have done and because of what you will do. That's our choice. But according to the scriptures, the right choice is clear. Because of what God has done and what he will do, he has given us every reason to praise. Will we trust in him? Will we trust in him? Will we continually say, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord be magnified with our lips and with the entirety of our lives? Let's pray. God, we thank you. We praise you. We cannot begin to describe what you've done. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together. Thank you for the wonderful reminders you give us again and again in your word of who you are, how faithful, how loving, how merciful is our God. And God, I just want to pray for each one this morning. We all have evils we face. We all have sins with which we battle. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood ultimately, but against the powers of this age, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. God, I ask for your encouragement, for your hope for each one this morning. That you'd cause us through these songs and through your word to remember what you have done, to remember who you are. And God, give us your hope for the day ahead, for the days to come, knowing that as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is your faithfulness, O God. We want to praise you. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. This is our prayer. Answer our prayer for your name's sake, for your glory. And we thank you for what you will do, because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And all God's people said, amen.